Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from John 18. We'll be reading verses 13 and 14. Then we'll be skipping a little section about Peter's denial of Christ. We looked at the denial of Peter's denial in a previous sermon. And then we'll pick up with verses 19 through 24. So 13 through 14 and then 19 through 24. Let us give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Beginning in verse 13. And they led Jesus away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Going down to verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your holy word. For Lord, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word, O God, your word stands forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Savior, in his passion, in his atoning suffering, our Savior endured multiple physical assaults. As the prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, the prophecy of the suffering servant, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So prophesied the ancient prophet. And we find the fulfillment in the historical narratives of the New Testament. And there we read that our Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, was slapped, pummeled with fist, struck with a staff, spit upon, flogged, crowned with thorns, and crucified. He experienced a torrent of attacks, a deluge of abuse. And just as every storm begins with that first drop of rain, so the passion of our Lord had its initial physical blow. And we read about that initial physical blow in our passage for today. Now we'll first review the historical context and background of our text, and then we'll examine our passage for today under three headings: the Inquisition, the assault, and the response. The Inquisition, the assault, and the response. And so let's first establish the historical context of our text. As you might remember, a large arresting party, including both Roman soldiers and Jewish temple guards, had arrested Jesus at the Mount of Olives and then brought him to Annas. And then we read about Jesus' first interrogation. Now, let me share with you that at this point, there is a disagreement, and I think it'd help you if I went over it, because sometimes these things are confusing, but when you look at them, they're not really that confusing. It'll help you understand why some translations have different wordings than others. Now, everyone agrees that Jesus was first brought to Annas. The disagreement is over whether this interrogation was before Annas or Caiaphas. Now let's review who these two men were. A Roman ruler appointed Annas as the high priest in Israel in AD 6, and another Roman ruler deposed him in AD 15. Now, of course, Roman rulers weren't supposed to be appointing the high priest in Israel, and the office of high priest was a position for life according to the law of Moses. Well, if the office of the high priest was a position for life, then we can understand why many would continue to regard Annas as the high priest even after the Romans deposed him. And in addition, after he was deposed, Annas largely remained the power behind the office of the high priest. He often managed to keep the office in his own family. Over the years, he was followed as high priest by five sons, one at a time, by one son-in-law, the one in our text, and by a grandson. Now, Annas is mentioned in only four verses in the New Testament. In half of these verses, he is referred to as a high priest in Israel, even though he had already been deposed. Acts chapter 4, verse 6 refers to Annas as the high priest and refers to Caiaphas merely as someone in the family of the high priest, even though Caiaphas was then officially the high priest. And Luke chapter 3, verse 2 says that John the Baptist began preaching when Annas and Caiaphas were high priest. In the plural, high priest. And Annas is put first, even though Caiaphas was the high priest then in the official sense. Now Caiaphas, as we read in our text, was Annas' son-in-law, and he became high priest in AD 18, and was still the high priest at the time of our text for today. So Jesus was brought to Annas first, and then the high priest interrogated Jesus. Was the high priest who here interrogated Jesus Annas, or was it Caiaphas? Now, how you answer that question will determine how you translate verse 24 of our text. The two different translations are not due to people's having to choose between different readings in different ancient manuscripts. The received text and the majority text and the critical text, you may know what those are, they all have the same Greek word. So it's not that different texts have a different word, which sometimes happens. That's not why there are different translations. Here's the King James translation, verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And here's the New King James translation. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now, I hope you caught that. The options are now had sent or then sent. Should the Greek verb be translated sent or had sent? In the original, it's the same word. If you translate the Greek verb sent, then Annas here interrogated Jesus and afterwards sent him to Caiaphas. If you translate the Greek word here, had sent, then Caiaphas here interrogated Jesus after Annas sent him to him. Now, which is it? Now, no important doctrine or moral precept is at stake in the answer. Yet the one who here interrogated Jesus was either Annas or Caiaphas. Now, the strongest argument that this is an interrogation by Caiaphas is that our text says that Caiaphas was the high priest that year, and then the interrogator is identified as the high priest. Now, my opinion is that the interrogation was probably a preliminary interrogation before Annas. And here are my reasons. As we've already seen, both Annas and Caiaphas are referred to as high priests in the New Testament. So it could have been either one of them. The Greek verb in verse 24 is in the simple past tense. And the simple past Greek tense is usually translated with the simple past English tense. That would be the simple past English tense is sent, not had sent. Translating the Greek word verb sent is the normal rule. That's the way it's normally translated. And translating the Greek verb had sent, well, that's an exception to the rule that must be required by the context. And I don't see that the context demands here an exception to the rule. And also, if the Apostle John were here speaking about an interrogation before Caiaphas, he could have made that clear by stating that Anna sent Jesus to Caiaphas before recording the details of the interrogation and not after it. And, or the Apostle John could have kept verse 24 where it is after the interrogation and used the Greek verb that normally is translated, had sent. But he didn't. Now Matthew and Mark record the details of Jesus' interrogation before Caiaphas. And the Apostle John often omits events that are in the other three Gospels, and he often includes events that are not in the other three Gospels. Now, not that it makes a big difference, but I believe that the Apostle John has probably recorded for us here a preliminary interrogation before Annas that's not found in the other three Gospels. And so I'll be preaching the text with that understanding, not that this affects the meaning of the text that much one way or the other. But I share with you because I think people are confused when they see this in this translation and that in translation, and they need to get a little background to understand it's not nearly as confusing as it looks. It's legitimate decisions you have to make as you interpret the text. Now, with that background and understanding, let's now consider our first heading, the Inquisition. Jesus was brought first before Annas and then later before Caiaphas, not to determine his guilt or innocence. The purpose was to try to find an excuse for asking the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate to crucify him. Now, some weeks before this fateful Passover week, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. When news of this miracle reached Jerusalem, the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin to discuss the development. And they were alarmed at this new credibility which this astonishing miracle gave to Jesus. They were alarmed at the rising popularity of Jesus in the wake of this supernatural wonder. And at that meeting, Caiaphas openly stated before the Sanhedrin that Jesus had to die. And from that day forward, the religious leaders began plotting the death of Jesus. Now, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who so strongly desired the death of Jesus, who had been planning the death of Jesus, who looked forward to the opportunity to effect the death of Jesus. Caiaphas was not interested in whether Jesus was innocent or guilty. He simply wanted Jesus dead. And we have every reason to believe that Annas, his father-in-law, had the same attitude. Now, after Jesus was brought to Annas, we read that Annas asked him about his disciples and his doctrine. And there is a significance in the order in which Annas addressed these two topics. First, he asked Jesus about his followers. And secondly, he asked Jesus about his teaching. Annas was here thinking like the pagan Pilate, who a few hours later asked Jesus that cynical question, "What is truth?" When one rejects the true and living God, truth as a universal absolute, standard no longer exists. All that remains are the opinions of people. And what becomes important is not truth, but power. Because the opinion which becomes the truth of the day is the opinion with power behind it. The power to impose that opinion on others. So Anna's first concern was not the content of Jesus' teaching, but the success of Jesus' efforts in building up a following. How successful have you been, Jesus? How powerful is your following, Jesus? What sort of threat do you represent, Jesus? Annas asked this question both out of concern and out of curiosity. He asked it out of concern that Jesus was indeed gathering a significant following. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and then later entered Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, the Pharisees had cried out, "Look, the world has gone after him." It was because of that concern that they sought to arrest Jesus secretly under the cover of darkness with the traitorous help of Judas Iscariot. Annas was concerned, and yet I think he was also curious. Why were those in the inner circle of Jesus' followers almost exclusively lower-class Galileans? Why had Jesus not given this privileged place to the privileged few who exercised the most pull and opened the most doors and gave the most prestige? Annas wasn't concerned about whether Jesus' movement had heaven's blessings. All he was concerned about was whether it was a worldly success. He could not understand this Jesus who came first and foremost not to build up a power base, but to reveal God's truth. He could not understand this Jesus who called the weak and the foolish of this world that through them he might confound the wise and the powerful of this world to the glory of God. You know, we need to take care that we have the mind of Christ and not the mind of Annas. How do you evaluate a church? Is our first concern what the church is teaching or who is going there? Is our first concern whether the church has heaven's blessings or whether it is a worldly success? Is our first concern whether the church is exalting Christ or whether it has the potential of exalting us and meeting our perceived needs? Well, Annas secondly asked Jesus about his doctrine, and this was not a sincere and genuine effort to discover the truth. This was an inquisition, an effort to get Jesus to make some self-incriminating statement. The problem with conviction by self-incrimination is that authorities can try to force someone to incriminate themselves, even torturing a person until he confesses guilt. If Annas really wanted to conduct a just and fair trial, he would not have been trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. He would instead have been listening to witnesses and gathering evidence, not interrogating Jesus. And it was in response to this treatment that Jesus made his appeal to the laws of criminal justice. Annas shouldn't be interrogating him. He should be gathering witnesses to see if there was any evidence against Jesus. Jesus said that Annas could easily find witnesses because his teaching had been done openly. Jesus was simply appealing to the common norms of judicial justice as defined by the law of Moses. Conviction was to be based not on self-incrimination, but on the testimony of at least two witnesses. Now, in response to Jesus' appeal, we next read about the assault, our second heading. First, the inquisition. Second, the assault. John 18:22. And when Jesus had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Well, here is the first blow. The first physical assault upon our Lord in his passion. And this blow was delivered not by a Roman, but by a Jew, one of Jesus' own people. You know, in this sense, Jesus is the Joseph of the New Covenant. Joseph's own brothers, according to the flesh, assaulted him before any Egyptian laid a hand on him. And here one of Jesus' own people according to the flesh, struck him before any Roman laid a hand on him. The Jew who struck Jesus was one of the temple guards, and he may have been a part of that arresting party who had brought Jesus to Annas. Now, this blow was not at all the most brutal blow that our Lord would experience, but it was the first. It was the beginning blow, the one which opened the floodgates of the abuse which followed. You know, there's something significant about the first committal of a great sin. That first adulterous rendezvous. That first drunken stupor. That first shoplifting of something in a store. That first act of deception. One has done it, and there was no lightning bolt from heaven. The second time, apart from God's grace, will be so much easier. Committing a sin not only increases our guilt before God, it also hardens our heart for the next sin and sets an example for others. This Jewish officer was the first to cross this dreadful Rubicon. He was the first to strike Jesus, the Messiah. This man had no right to strike our Lord. Jesus had broken no law. He'd done nothing to deserve this painful and humiliating blow. All Jesus had done was to ask a probing question, which demonstrated the injustice of Annas' inquisition. No one with any authority commanded this Jewish officer to strike Jesus, and yet he did it. And this would set the precedent. The treatment of Jesus would be outside of the law of God and not in accordance with the principles of justice. Those who struck our Lord had no right to do so, no justification, no moral grounding in truth and justice. When we consider who Jesus is, this striking of Jesus with the hand is most audacious. Jesus is the one who stilled storms upon the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is the one who cast out demons and caused them to tremble. Jesus is the one who will one day slay his enemies in fiery judgment with the very breath of his mouth. Jesus was also God in human flesh. This is the Jesus whom the Jewish officers struck. And do you see the irony? In his divinity, Jesus had created this man. In his divinity, Jesus was sustaining this man and enabling him to take his next breath. And this man used his being and his breath and his energy to strike the very one in whom he lived and moved and had his being. It is an audacious sin to strike God incarnate. I'm reminded of what happened when David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem upon an ox cart instead of carrying it with poles as commanded by the law of Moses. The oxen stumbled. The ark threatened to fall off the cart. And a man called Uzzah put forth a friendly hand to try to steady the ark. 1 Chronicles 13:10. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Consider the wrath of God which went forth against that friendly, well-intentioned hand upon the Ark of the Covenant. And contrast that with the unfriendly hand which struck Jesus. Uzzah put forth his hand with a misguided desire to help. The Jewish officer put his hand forth against Jesus in a deliberate effort to hurt and to humiliate. Consider what happened to the hand of King Jeroboam when he stretched it out against one of God's prophets. 1 Kings 13:4. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him." Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. King Jeroboam stretched out a threatening hand against one of God's prophets, and his hand immediately withered. This Jewish officer stretched out his hand and struck Jesus, the Messiah, the prophesied prophet, like unto Moses. And what he did was far, far more deplorable than that brazen sin of King Jeroboam. Jesus had taught his disciples, Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Surely, if this man had realized whom he was striking, if he had known in his heart of hearts what he was about to do, if he had fear of God, if his calloused heart had any feeling, he would have taken out his sword and cut off his hand before he would have used it to assault God's Holy One. The assault. And our last point is the response. The inquisition, the assault, the response. Jesus did not call down fire from heaven to devour this man who assaulted him. He did not beckon the legions of angels who were at his beck and call. Jesus patiently endured the suffering and the shame. He voluntarily submitted to the humiliation and the pain in order to pay the payment for our sins. When Jesus was slapped as the first physical blow of his passion, he did not revile, he did not complain. He instead turned the other cheek, in the sense of humbly readying himself to submit to the physical suffering that was to come. In verse 23, Jesus said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" Jesus invited examination. Jesus invited scrutiny. He is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, and no one could point out any moral defect in him. He was absolutely, completely innocent of any sin or wrongdoing, not only in deed, but also in word, not only in word, but also in thought and attitude and motivation and feeling and intentions. He was absolutely without sin. Beloved, we cannot bear such scrutiny. We have sinned in word, in thought, in deed. And apart from Christ's saving work, sin dominates us. It dominates our thoughts, our feelings, our motives. Apart from Christ, the sin urge, the sin inclination rules as Lord in the depths of our hearts. Jesus, the one who can safely endure scrutiny, came to be the Savior of those who cannot endure scrutiny. Beloved, that is why this Jewish officer was able to strike Jesus without being struck down by a bolt from heaven. Jesus was using him as an agent of the atonement. Now, it's not as if this man was a robot. Striking Jesus was his deliberate action. He was responsible for what he did. Yet in the mystery of providence, Jesus remained in control. The first blow was but the beginning of the outworking of God's ancient plan for the redemption of a people through the work of a Redeemer. And the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus invites you to come to Him. He has endured the humiliation, the pain, the misery of a judgment that He did not deserve. You need to trust the work of Jesus for your salvation. He will forgive you from your guilt. He will deliver you from the dominating power of sin in this life. And He will deliver you from the very presence of sin in the life to come. And if you do not come, if you do not look to Jesus and cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, it will be because your heart is too calloused to feel your guilt, too calloused to fear God's holy judgment. It will be because your heart is too enamored with the sin that lords over you, that lords it over you, and you simply don't want to be delivered from it. Come to Jesus today as your Savior, the one who endured the first blow for you, or else disobey Jesus, the one who commands you to come to him for salvation. And those are your only two choices. And beloved, just as striking Jesus was an audacious sin, so is disobeying Jesus and choosing a life of sin and guilt instead of coming to him for salvation and deliverance. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Jesus was willing to endure for us. He, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. He, the totally innocent one. Oh Lord, we are the guilty ones. We are the sinful ones. We thank you, Lord, for what Jesus did, enduring pain and suffering, that his divine person, by experiencing these things through his human nature, might be able to pay the price for the sin of a multitude beyond numbering. Oh Lord, give us the gift of a believing heart that we might come to Jesus and take advantage of his saving work. In his name we pray, amen.